You know, more and more, one of the things we're praying for our church is that it wouldn't be like stage and congregation, a band and audience, but it would just be like all choir, that we would just all be all in when we worship together, and we would give God the glory he's due. So thank you for being here, and thank you for singing with us. So, October 1st, 33 people were in big trouble. Their ship had lost propulsion, it was taking on a bit of water, and a Category 4 hurricane was bearing down on it. On October 2nd, the El Faro was officially declared missing, and the Coast Guard, the Navy, the Air Force, and the Air National Guard all deployed people and equipment to search thousands of square miles of ocean for any signs of the ship or people. On October 5, they found one. An unidentifiable body was recovered, along with debris and a deflated life raft and a badly damaged lifeboat. And then on October 7th, it was all over. The search was called off. The ship and all aboard were officially declared lost at sea. And today it's October 11th, and it's like old news for us. But not for the friends and the family members of the 33 people who perished. For them, this was a singular tragedy, a massive life-changing event. And the tragedy is only underscored more when you hear stories like that of Katie Griffin, who on October 6th went to the doctor and discovered that she's pregnant with twins. And her husband, Keith, was the first engineer on that ship. And he will never know that fact, or the children who will one day be born. In some ways, it's not hard to imagine what any of these friends or family members are feeling these days in their grief. I mean, a number of us, we've lost loved ones. Even if not in tragedy, we've lost loved ones. Or we've faced, you know, life-altering sadness of some sort. And so we can sympathize and empathize, feel with these people. But now I want to invite you to do a bit of imaginative math. And I want you to take the grief that you have felt or that any of these individuals has felt, and I want you to multiply it. Not by 33, the number of people who perished in this event. I want you to multiply it by the number of human souls who have ever lived down through history. And then I want you to multiply it again by whatever factor you would conceive of the love of God being greater than the love that you have. And if you can do that, you can begin to at least somehow imagine the virtual infinite loss that God felt when the whole human race was plunged into ruin. You know, we all of us, the scriptures say, are at some level dead in our trespasses and sins. But God, who's great in mercy, he does something about it. Just when the first two people were lost into sin and subsequent death, you know what God did in Genesis chapter 3, right after Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit and they hid themselves and they were alienated from God and subjected themselves and the whole creation to ruin? You know what God did? He came walking in the garden in the cool of the day and he called out, "Adam, where are you?" He just started to seek because he wanted to save that which was lost. And that's exactly what Jesus came into the world doing. He said, "I've come to seek and to save those who are lost." This is the pursuit of God. And it's ongoing. Doesn't last 7 days or 7 years or 7 centuries or 7 millennia. It goes on and on and on to the end of the age. Because he loves us so very much. And it's not just that God loves us is on a search. This is his pursuit. But you know what Jesus did right after he embarked on his mission is he enlisted others into it. He called disciples and all those who would subsequently become disciples and said, "Now, we got a great search and rescue mission to go on. I want you to put out into deep water and I want you to let down your nets for a catch." Jesus says, "As the Father sent me, I'm sending you." He says, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." We're just rescued people who are joining the rescue effort. You know, like those who survived on 9/11 or Hurricane Katrina or even the sinking of the Titanic. We just find ourselves by some great good fortune and divine providence that we haven't perished. And so we immediately turn around and we want to help others who may be in peril. We want to search and find and rescue them. We're just rescued people rescuing other people. That's why we have these blue tiles on the wall. Hundreds of names here and at our Jennersville campus of people said, I understand that as part of this church and as one of the followers of Jesus, I too am called to put out into deep water, to somehow let down my gospel net for a catch. We've been praying to this end. Today was day 91. We've done a full quarter year of praying for this mission, and we're not done yet. And people, they're just stepping out in faith. I've heard so many stories of people who are just reaching out to people that they know. I mean, friends, family, neighbors, coworkers. Remember when we plastered all these seats with all those stickers? We do not want a half-empty rescue boat. And people have been going out just saying, you know, I'm going to take a step. I'm going to just take one step of faith. And I'm hearing all kinds of stories of what people are doing. It might just be a neighborhood party. We're just trying to connect with some neighbors. I mean, that's kind of the end game of the gospel anyway. It creates a new community. So let's start getting into community with people. Let's hang out with people. People throwing, you know, football parties just to connect at a relational level with people. A couple weeks ago, a couple went home and was like, okay, we got to do this. What are we going to do? And they decided, let's just contact our neighbors and say, hey, we're going to have a big pumpkin carving thing for, like, you know, all of us with our kids and stuff. Do you want to come? And they got all kinds of yeses. And not only that, but then some other people were like saying, hey, I was thinking about we ought to do this. And some other relational interactions are being sparked. One woman decided that for her, she was going to invite some friends to a book club event. And they have, you know, a spiritual conversation there. And she just told me about it and sent this email to me saying, like, hey, you know, I'm doing this for the glory of God and with knees knocking. And I love that. That is out on the risky edge of faith where God loves to see his children go. That's where the fruit is, right? Out on the end of the branch. And people are just saying, God, if you could use me, I will step out. And we're praying to that end, as I've said. And I even heard kind of secondhand, I don't even know who sent this message, but to a couple of the people who've been praying with us, you know, virtually every day. You don't have to come every day. You're all invited any day you want to come, 6:30 during the work week, 8 a.m. on Saturday and Sunday. But we have a faithful group of 15 to 25 people who pray every day. And a few of those have been like virtually every day. And somebody just said to one of them, hey, just know I'm so thankful for you praying. Because even though this person doesn't come, she's like, I've had more opportunities to like do stuff and say stuff that's spiritual than I ever have before, or at least in a very long time. Thanks for praying. So we're doing this. We're doing it together. We're doing it as a team. And you know, that's part of the joy of it, because there might be, you know, a few of us in a congregation this size, you know, who are sort of lone wolf ninja spiritual operatives, you know, and hey, great for you if you just go out charging, you know, all by your lonesome. But for most of us, we need a wingman. We need some backup. I mean, you know how it is when you're in a new social setting. If you just have one other person there that you know, all of a sudden you're freed up and you can engage and you can talk and you can laugh and you can even risk a joke, you know, but if it's just you, you get all shut down. Well, Jesus sends us out two by two, right? I mean, that's how he sent out his disciples, and we're doing this together as a church, as the whole and in little individual pockets of friends. And there's a great story in Luke chapter 5, which we've been studying all this fall and we're not done yet, that's all about team effort. It goes like this. One day, Jesus was teaching, and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." Now let's break this down a little bit and see what it teaches us about the team effort of this pursuit of God that we are on with him. The pursuit of people, because that's what God is going after. And once you see first and foremost here, what I'll call barbaric faith. You know, just a very beautiful, no-holds-barred boldness in this group of friends. You see, when you're barbaric about things, everything gets really simple. Problem, solution. Our friend, Jesus, can't walk, can heal. All we got to do is get this one to that one and watch the magic happen. Oh, but of course, there's an unforeseen obstacle. There very often is, right? There's a crowd of people. They're already consuming Jesus. And they're not about to make way and let, you know, five of us come through with a stretcher, you know. We're pleading with them to make way, and they're like, "No way, we're trying to get closer ourselves." Well, you know what? People of barbaric faith say there's more than one way into a house. And if we can't get in through a door, and maybe not even through a window, we'll burrow through the roof. You know, and when it comes to the homeowner and the home damage, we'll deal with that bridge when we get to it. But we're going to get this one to that one, and nothing is going to stand in our way. You need to understand that this is not only an integral part of the Jesus movement, but it is a part of every movement. Every enterprise that goes anywhere, it basically starts with barbaric faith. Barbaric faith in action. It could be a simple human enterprise, a little family mission, or it could be about, you know, the rise and fall of nations, of empires. You can kind of plot it on a bell curve. In fact, a book that is still in print, though it was first published 25 years ago, talks about this, that any movement, small or large, on the front end of that movement, there are barbarians. Barbarians who are just getting after it. I mean, it's down and dirty, it's hand to mouth, it's get her done. There's no hierarchy, there's no org chart. There's just two or three of you. Everybody's an executive VP and everybody's a line worker. The finance department is the company credit card and QuickBooks. The shipping department is you strapping tape on the box and calling UPS. It's real simple. And you just are hungry and aggressive and active, and you find creative solutions to problems. But then, you know, eventually you have some success, or hopefully you do, and, you know, you have to organize this thing better. We need to get some other people to specialize. You know, I'll do this only, and you do that, and we'll hire some administrators and some managers, and pretty soon the thing actually crests and starts to decline. And you know what you have in charge then? Not barbarians, but bureaucrats. Bureaucrats who do little or sometimes no real work. I manage, others do the work. You know, barbarians, it's about high faith, basic knowledge, simple structure, creative solutions. Bureaucrats, it's low faith, technical knowledge, complex structure, static systems and solutions, very predictable. We've got policies, we've got procedures for this. I just want you to know, the enterprise of the church, of the rescue boat, was never meant to be this way. It started barbarically, you could say, and it advances in the same way. And what I would love us to do as a church body is just recapture some of our barbaric faith. It says, let's just see problem and solution. Let's just say this pain and this healer, and let's figure out a way to link the two up. Because what could happen easily in a rescue boat of this size is people say, well, you know, now, you know, the basics of the gospel, maybe, you know, I guess I know a few of those, but let's let the real professionals do the real ministry. It's kind of big, it's large, there are a lot of people here. It certainly outpaces my gifts. I mean, I'm not saying I don't want to make a contribution. I'll help out, you know. You know what? Why don't I do this? I'll sign up for the team that serves all that delicious coffee every week. And let me be on that team. And then somebody else can do, like, you know, the people stuff, you know, the conversations and the messiness. You know, let's do that. I'll hand out the programs and somebody else can hand out the gospel. But I just want you to know that, you know, the Jesus movement, it was never like that. I mean, Jesus starts in on his mission, and he immediately enlists disciples, like right here in Luke chapter 5. And by Luke chapter 9, they're already out on training missions. They're already empowered and deployed to proclaim the kingdom and to do its works. They weren't ready. They didn't feel any more ready than you feel ready. You know, and the, what they couldn't do, though, is what we can do, and that is say, well, you know, hey, I'm not ready. You know, I'm not going to take that step of faith. You know, not yet. You know, we never say never. We just say not yet. Not yet. Not yet. The time's not right. It doesn't feel right. And, you know, decades, lifetimes can go by of not yet, not quite ready yet. Jesus' disciples had no choice. It's like, this is what we're doing. You guys are up. But what I love is that these friends, these nameless anonymous friends in Luke 5, they're already doing the thing. They don't even have to get to Luke 9 and have Jesus deploy them. They know a couple of basic things. Jesus wows the crowds with his words. He amazes them with his works. We have a problem. He's the solution. We're going to make a way. They're already doing it, already exercising this beautiful, barbaric faith. And when plan A gets thwarted, they go with barbaric plan B, capital B, through the roof. I heard a great example of this just from our own body. I mentioned a couple of guys who decided to have a football party and kick off the new NFL season, get a bunch of neighborhood guys together. We'll hang out. We'll build relationships. Everybody will see that we're cool and normal, even though we're Christians. And then we'll like make the ask, like, hey, we've got this great tool called Starting Point. It's just this curriculum on basic Christianity. It's 8 sessions. Hey, what do you say we get together like this a few other times, like 8 times? And just go through this stuff and, you know, see what we learn together. So they put the ask out there, you know, at the end of their party, and guess what they get? Crickets. Zero. Nobody's like, no. You know, next time you're watching the game, give me a call. But I'm not coming to your Bible study. Well, that was plan A. One of the guys, Mark, decides, okay, plan B. I mean, I've got people in my life who know I'm a churchgoer. They know I'm a Christian. You know, they know I'm part of this church, has this awesome special needs ministry that serves my family well and such. And he's had some conversations with people over the years. And he goes through his phone contact list and just starts pinging anybody. He's like, I'm going to ask them. Hey, remember when we talked like a couple years ago and I was telling you I was part of this church and everything? And hey, we're putting together this group of people. We're just doing 8 sessions on basic Christianity. See what we can learn together. You in? He spins up a group. Plan B. I mean, he just goes through his contact list, says, look, I've got hundreds of people here. Surely I can get 8 folks together. And he did it. And they've got a group and it's going. And I love it. That's just barbaric faith, and God so often honors it with an amazing work. Secondly, Think about some basic insight. You know, on the barbaric side of things, it's not like you need a lot of broad technical knowledge. You need some basic knowledge. Well, here's a basic insight. It says, when Jesus saw their faith, the faith of this group, and Bible scholars like to debate, was it just the guys carrying the pallet? Or was the paralyzed man, did he have faith too? I think he had to have faith too, because he couldn't have been healed if he didn't have faith. And you know what? Theologians love to slice the cheese too thin. There's a group of people here who have faith. Let's just say it's all of them. And Jesus sees their faith and he says, friend, your sins are forgiven. And immediately to us, we scratch our heads and it's like, that looks like a giant exercise in missing the point. I mean, the power of God is on Jesus to heal. That's already been established. He's been working miracles. And if anybody needs a miracle of healing, it's this guy. The poor man is paralyzed on a stretcher. Whether that's legs or, you know, everything from the neck down, we don't know. But he is laid out flat. He can't do anything but lay there. Now, for some of you who are like overworked, that sounds like wonderful. I wish I could do nothing but lay there for a while. But imagine if you could do nothing but lay there every day, all days, your whole life. You'd be like, I can't even imagine how miserable that would be. I mean, it's like my life would be over. But can I see a show of hands? How many, if you could do nothing but lay there paralyzed, how many would be like, my life would be like over. I would just be in despair. I'd be miserable. I'd be hurting. And sorry, I set you up. You're wrong. You're wrong. Studies have borne this out many times over. The soul is very elastic. It can be stretched to heights of ecstasy and plunged into depths of despair. And after, some people say only a period of 3 months, others 6 months, depending on what befalls you, it could be a bit longer. But the soul will snap back into place and go back to the previous happiness and satisfaction levels that it had before the big life-changing event hit. You might know the study from is back in the 1970s. It was some researchers at Northwestern who they studied two groups of people. Lottery winners and the anti-lottery winners, paraplegics. And two groups of people who had just recently had this good fortune or misfortune, like within the last year or two, had won the lottery or had suffered a debilitating accident and they were paraplegics, in some cases quadriplegics. You know what the study found? After 6 months, they had all reverted back to their previous levels of life, happiness, and satisfaction, except for one thing. The lottery winners had their satisfaction diminished. The lottery winners were worse off. And basically, it's because, you know, you have all this money, and that means you have all these people asking for your money, and people who were family and friends, because you're not just going to give it out wantonly. Now they're your enemies. Now there's strife. You've bought a truckload of things that you don't need, and you're wondering if you spent the money wisely. Have I done the very best thing I could have done with this money? I still have some. Let me not waste this amount. You're all stressed out. And because you have this amazing wealth, you find that you have almost no capacity for enjoyment of the simple pleasures of everyday life. You know, sunshine, eating out at a restaurant, conversation with friends. You're just consumed by the wealth and the big thing it's supposed to do for you, and it's not doing it. On the other hand, the paraplegics, all they can do is take pleasure in the basics of life. Their relationships, sunshine, a good meal, the fact that people haven't forsaken them but care deeply about them and they can still connect at a human level. They have increased ability to take satisfaction from the small things, and so they actually have increased satisfaction. Now, we know this is to be true. I mean, it might sound counterintuitive, but this is basic insight into human nature. And we know this. We know that climbing the corporate ladder and getting the big, spacious corner office, well, it might all just be a symbol of the larger emptiness of your life. And we know that picking up and moving to another city doesn't fix things because you go there with your problems and your issues, and we know that finding, you know, somebody new to hook up with, that doesn't fix it. And we know this, and yet somehow we can't stop chasing. Because it's like, well, I just haven't landed the big satisfaction. You see, what we're really chasing is that kind of three standard deviation event, winning the lottery. Scarlett Johansson wants to go out with you. You know, or Jesus heals your paralyzed legs. We're thinking, if I can get that, surely that's going to be a game changer for the rest of my life. And you know what the truth of the matter is? It's not. It's been studied. It's not. And Jesus is not going to see that cruel joke played on this man. He's not going to only give him healing of his limbs. And then 3 months later, this guy is in the same place that he was before. No, he's going to offer him the one thing that can actually bring you escalating returns, not diminishing, escalating returns. The grace of God, the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Because if you make your delight God, he'll give you more and more and more of himself. And it's satisfying. There's actually increasing joy. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And that can be multiplying. Psalm 16:11, I quote it at least once a month around here. God says, in my presence is fullness of joy. At my right hand are pleasures forever. I want to reconcile you to God. Friend, your sins are forgiven. Things like life and limb, yeah, they'll follow. But I can give you the one thing that will give you escalating joy. It's a taste of my amazing grace that you can lean into more and more and more and more. Well, I want you to hear a story of a member of our church who's actually been a lifelong member of Willowdale Chapel, who would say himself that for 40 years, he was in effect paralyzed until he got a fresh taste of grace and all its effects. So would you welcome Gary Irwin.
Nice of you to clap when you don't have any idea what I'm going to say. Greg speaks every week and we don't clap for him. So, maybe we should. Actually, you know that I probably used that line last service. But the difference is this Sunday, this service, Greg comes up to me on the way and he says, is there any way you could do that again? No, yeah. Okay, here we go. 42 years ago, I decided to live for God. And that was the worst thing I've ever done. So I set sail on a journey that started with the good news of the gospel of Jesus. The good news that he wanted to save me from my sins and that there was nothing I could do to earn my salvation. It was a totally free gift, and to this day, I'm so thankful to him for that. But in the next 40 years, that journey took me down a road of trying to please him, trying to get closer to him in ways that were just wrong. Through many well-meaning people, pastors, friends, Christian music. As far as music goes, if you're old enough to remember the Beatles coming to America for the first time, you remember maybe a song called Just a Closer Walk with Thee. To me, it always sounded like the guy was whining a little bit, like, just a closer walk with thee, if I could only have a closer walk with thee. And we've got our hymns, we've got our modern day hymns too, they're a little bit like that, you know, just, I was encouraged to follow him, to be strong in him, to love him with all my heart, spend time in his word every single day, know more and more scripture, have it hidden in my heart, talk to others, try to convince them of this new love that I'd found. But in very, very subtle ways, I was encouraged that the rest was up to my dedication, commitment, rededication. When was it enough? I mean, it does say 27 times in the Bible that we are to be dedicated to God. And by the way, I think only 11% of you are happy with your lives. That's from a recent poll that was done of Bible-believing, church-going people. So on some level, I was in that 89%. And I know our church lately has been, we've been talking about us being a cruise ship, but I really believe I know there's people here that are just hanging on to the side. Fast forward to about 2 years ago, and I was simply tired, frustrated, confused. I was not enjoying the free and abundant life that Jesus promised me. In many ways, I was just like the paralyzed guy. It wasn't until I started finding out from various Christians who really understood the gospel. The gospel, not only to save me, but to the gospel of grace. To stop looking at myself and stop looking inward at what I needed to do to get close to God, but what he's already done for me. And back to this 27 Bible verses about being dedicated to God. They were all in the Old Testament. And then two more times in the Bible, it talks about being dedicated. And it's about Jesus being dedicated to us. Big difference. Speaking of old hymns, I love the old hymn, Come Thou Fount. If you know that, think about the words, I am prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. And that's all of us. So why don't we just be more honest? I mean, that's who we are. We're prone that way. And if you think I'm starting to rail a little bit about grace and like maybe going down the road of like talking about the free license to sin, it's cheap grace or whatever. Cheap grace is an oxymoron. And you are the second part of that word. If you think that it's cheap, it's not cheap. Someone shed their blood for that grace. Romans 11:6, paraphrase, but says, if God's love is based on what people do, then his grace would not be real grace. And I could just walk off the stage and that's it, right there. It's from Scripture. It's what God says. So if you're here as someone searching for the love of God for the first time, I hope you find him today or very soon. But most of us here are believers. We have Christ in us. But if you're like just beating yourself up over current sin that you can't seem to get control of, I mean, you might have smoked something you shouldn't have smoked last night or drank too much or at the beer fest or whatever. You're feeling bad about that. But slept with someone you shouldn't have been sleeping with. You may be into cutting. You may have thought about taking your life this past week. You may eat too much. You may not eat enough. On and on, fill in the blank. Or you were like I was, someone who had received this free gift and still trying to please him. If you're trying to be faithful to him, remember he is the only one who is faithful. If you're still trying to fix yourself, you're fixed. In Christ, you're fixed. If you're still trying to be sold out to God and just give all to God, you can't do it. Forget it. Good luck. You just can't be sold out 100% to God. Then that would be about you. I plead with you and for me to stop living for God and start living from his totally unconditional love for you. The Bible is roughly 98% filled with God's grace for you. Especially in the New Testament, where Paul and other writers speak of our sins as being forgiven once and for all. I mean, as far as the East is from the West, with fingers out, you know, what don't we get about that? And yet we still want to try to work and do something to please him. Oh, I don't think he loves me enough, and he's mad at me or whatever. That's garbage. We've got to remember who we are in Christ. We're bought with a price. He loves us just as we are. So even in the 2% of the Bible where it seems like it's about works and about us, it really isn't. If you put on your glasses of grace, you'll see even those verses in a whole new light. It's really all about him and what we get to do for him, not what we have to do for him. And I would encourage you, this is what I did, I just do a word search sometime, type in grace, type in God's grace, type in scriptures about grace, God's love. Just let that just pour through your heart and your body, and just you'll feel more in love with him than you ever have before. By now you've noticed I have a passion for God's love and grace, but I've had to be reined in from time to time, and I'm thankful for a wife who loves me enough to do that. She's even labeled me a gracist at times. She pulls that out when I'm getting a little over the edge with my arrogance or whatever. So anyway, just like the paralyzed man who was suddenly set free, may you and I finally relax in the freedom that we have in Christ. It's finished. The work on the cross did that. It's totally accomplished for us. And may we never read our Bibles in the same way again. So those of us who have Christ in our hearts already, we need to think counterintuitively. We need to think against the grain, against what our natural inclination is to think it's about us getting better. Just relax. It's all done. You're as good as you're going to get if you're in Christ. Just this morning, I read a bumper sticker that I just had to throw in here. And it said, pause and enjoy your life. But pause was spelled P-A-W-S. Some crazy dog lover, I guess. Probably here. But anyway, Greg, there's a whole sermon series in that. A dog loves his master. Just think about it. So anyway, go out and enjoy your life, relax in him, rest in him. Have that beer today, or Perrier for some of you, and you know, smoke your pipe, eat the cheesesteak, and enjoy God, enjoy your life. Thank you.
Thanks, man. Thanks. Appreciate it.
Yeah, let me just throw a couple other things on there. Gary gave me permission to do this. And, you know, if you know him, I don't know him thoroughly well, but I've been around him for 12 years now. And, you know, he's screwed together as an introvert. And just being who he is and wired the way he is and having the spiritual past that he had. He had just adopted for 42 years in some ways the posture of sort of the detached rebel. It's like, you know, he's never signed the membership covenant here because we ask him to, you know. If leadership says zig, I zag or exercise my right to just stay right here and not do anything. And he said, you know, the amazing thing is as he came to a new understanding of just grace, you know, friend, your sins are forgiven. It's actually mobilized him. And he said, you know, a couple weeks ago when we put these tiles up on the wall, nobody was more shocked than my own family that I got up and put mine on the wall. He told me about a situation where there was a terrible falling out in this church many years ago. And some people have been, you know, sort of frenemies, you know, over the years. And Gary ran into one of them. And reached out his hand to shake this man's hand. And years after, you know, this church split, the guy wouldn't shake his hand. So Gary just grabs him in a bear hug and just wraps him up. And the guy wants to have like a big, like quick hug and then back off. He's like, nope, not yet. Not done yet. You know, just Gary, the big warm teddy bear. And he's saying like, he'll go like get his coffee. And he's like, I'm actually looking to make eye contact. Like, could I make eye contact and smile at somebody? Somebody, a stranger. Could I just, because I have overflowing grace. Man, you can only imagine how this paralytic, once he's had his sins forgiven, and then thank God for the miracle of healing, his body restored. Man, he didn't have to serve Jesus. He got to serve Jesus. What else would you want to do but serve this Jesus freely from a heart of love? Well, let me make one closing point here about this. You know, there's people who are opposed to this grace, and who is this blasphemer who's trying to forgive sins? And, you know, Jesus poses this question, which is harder, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise up and walk? And it's initially an interesting question because you think initially that, oh, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because those are just words, right? But if I'm going to say rise up and work, I've got to effect a miracle there. But if you think of the question this way, which is harder not to say, but which is harder to do? Forgive your sins or tell you to rise up and walk? It's infinitely harder to forgive the sins. Hey, miracles have happened. People far lesser than Jesus have done miracles. I mean, bona fide, verifiable. Miracles have happened. It's a pretty stupendous work, but it happens. But if sins are to truly be eradicated and forgiven, the sins of humanity before an utterly holy God, there was only one way for that atonement to take place. God himself in human flesh, a life of infinite worth, but human, serving sentence on behalf of humanity. It's our sins and we're the ones who have to bear the sentence. There's only one way, you see, that sins are forgiven. A life of infinite worth in human flesh laid down for us. So that cosmic, divine justice could be served, and yet at one and the same time, God could then forgive us. Because Jesus was the embodiment of humanity who served the sentence for us. Our sins were forgiven. And then, wonder of wonders, he cut like a new channel through the Red Sea of death itself so that we could follow him to eternal life. This is bold sacrifice. A gutsy, bold sacrifice that makes sins past forgiven. And it's a sacrifice that his barbaric, faithful followers, we engage in as well. There's a verse in Colossians chapter 1 that says, "Now I rejoice in what I'm suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church." The Apostle Paul is saying there that, look, Jesus made a once-for-all atoning sacrifice for sin. And yet there's still something, in effect, in a sense, lacking in that sacrifice, and that is the sacrifice that gets that message to those who don't know it. There's one thing lacking in Jesus' sacrifice. It's the sacrifice that takes place right here, right now, in this day and age and place, that gets the message to those who so desperately need it. Unless somebody suffers boldly, courageously, faithfully for that, people who need Jesus' sacrifice don't ever hear of it, don't even know what they can avail themselves of. I've got a friend who's done this beautifully most recently. He owns apartment complexes and runs them. And as you might imagine, you know, people typically, not always, but typically who rent apartments, they might be economically more vulnerable than many of us who are single family homeowners. Sometimes because of their vulnerability and their life circumstances, they're not as meticulous about paying their rent on time as we are about paying our mortgages on time. And sometimes, you know, payments go in arrears. He had one situation with a woman who was actually arrested and was in jail. And here's what happens when you're on the underside of the economic pile. She was in jail for 8 months and hadn't even seen a judge yet. They're just waiting for 8 months. Justin has a guy named Bob who's a handyman who works and does a lot of the maintenance stuff. And at one point he's like, okay, enough is enough. Bob, go ahead and change the locks. And we're just going to evict this tenant and move on. But Justin's in a men's group that's studying the book of Hebrews. And right when he was like making that decision, the group gathers and they read Hebrews 10:34. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. He's like, I think God wants me to apply that to this circumstance. He gets on the phone, calls Bob. He's like, Bob, don't change the locks. We got to wait this one out. We got to wait this out and see what happens. Bob is like, are you nuts? We've already carried this thing way too long. And he goes, yeah, but I'm a part of a men's group and we read this Bible passage that just spoke to me. And I just think we need to wait it out. And, you know, Justin's in charge. Bob follows orders. Like, okay, but what kind of a crazy Bible study thing are you a part of? And can I come? And now Bob's getting surrounded by a team of Jesus followers, imperfect, not necessarily 100% sold out, although I love what Justin's doing. And they just say, let's carry it a little bit further. You know, the rest of the story, I just actually heard it this morning. About two weeks later, this woman's released from prison. When you're released, I guess at least the way they do it around here, at 9 p.m., they just put you on the street. Well, actually, they'll put you on a bus and give you $2 and say, run along. This woman has, like, nobody to pick her up or to take her anywhere. And she doesn't have, you know, she has a boyfriend who's actually disabled and can't come and get her. And so you know who she calls? She calls her landlord, Justin. And he goes and picks her up from jail and takes her back to her house that's still there and waiting for her. And you know what? If that grace at some point overwhelms her heart and captures her, to be out 8 months' rent, that's a small price to pay. I just love the bold sacrifice. That's the kind of barbaric edge I'm just inviting us all to recapture. And don't we really want to live there? We don't want to be a church of bureaucrats. We don't want to be a cruise ship. This is a rescue boat with gritty faith that goes out and teams up and says, if this is where Jesus is going, then I'm following him because that's where the life is at. Would you stand with me and we'll close in prayer. And just as we pray for a moment, I want to invite anybody here who you're saying, boy, I've been frozen in my own rebellion, or just stuck. And if there's a Jesus who can not only unstick me and get me moving forward, but can do it because he forgives my sins and reconciles me to God, I need that. And I just want to tell you, if right now in the quietness of your own heart, you're just saying from the heart to God, silently, but just saying, God, I need that. God, would you forgive my sins? God, would you help me to rise up and walk forward in life on a new path in a new way? I want to be a part of this movement. This is what life is about. Well, I can just promise you on the word of Jesus himself, anybody who comes to me, I will never drive away. No, he welcomes everybody who comes to him. So come to him and lay down your rebellion. Lay down your stuckness. Lay down all the lesser things you've been trying to draw life from and drink from the well of his grace. God, I thank you for hearing our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.